We are going to talk this morning about the topic of prayer. Prayer. And let me ask this question just to kind of get us off and running here. I want you to think about this for a second. If you have the opportunity to learn something from Jesus, say Jesus was walking the earth today incarnate, and he came in here into this room and came to the front and was fielding questions, and you had the opportunity to ask him to teach you how to do something, what would you ask him to teach you? Would you ask him to teach you how to walk on water? That would be a good little lesson to learn. Or how to cast out demons or perform miracles or turn water into wine or whatever else he would do. Maybe you'd be more practical and you'd ask him to teach you how to be a good husband or a good wife. Or maybe ask him, Lord, how do I be a good parent? Teach me how to be a good parent. That's certainly a viable question. Or maybe you would even go spiritual and you ask him, how do I have better faith? Lord, teach me how to cease to worry. Teach me how to not be afraid and to trust you. Teach me to grow my faith. Well, the disciples had such an opportunity. After all, they were with Jesus day and night for more than 3 years. And Luke 11:1 records an interesting interaction between Jesus and the disciples whereby they observe him praying. And when he finishes his prayer, one of the disciples approaches him and says, Lord, teach us how to pray. And what follows in Luke chapter 11 is really a parallel account to what we see taking place in Matthew chapter 6. So Luke 11 and Matthew 6 are relatively parallel. We call them synoptic, even though there's some different information in both, different accounts of similar events. Whereas Matthew 6 is a more complete account of this interaction, Luke preserves for us the disciples' initial question. He teaches them how to pray because they ask him how to pray. And so today we're going to spend some of our time learning from the Lord how to pray. And so if you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you're not already there. Matthew 6, we're working our way through Matthew's gospel. I did some math the other day, and if we go according to current pace, we're going to finish Matthew in probably about 3 more years, so I'm actually looking forward to that. You think I'm joking. You're laughing like I'm joking. 3 more years. Because my attitude is, where else do we have to be? Like, there's nothing else for me to do than just preach the Gospels to you, so why not do that? You should be thankful. Other preachers have spent decades in these Gospels, and no, we're going to go at a good pace, I believe, I hope. And I'm also trusting it's going to be beneficial for you as it's been beneficial for me. Matthew 6 drops us in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a magisterial sermon. It's remarkable as a sermon. He approaches the portion of the law on the heels of reaffirming the truth of the law of God. He binds and applies the law of the heart to the hearts of the people. And he corrects certain aspects here regarding religious piety. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he warns, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. The warning is against engaging in religious disciplines for the purpose of glorifying yourself rather than glorifying God. And this is a corrective teaching. He singles out 3 disciplines that are often abused in such a way, namely giving, fasting, and prayer. And in verses 2 through 4, he gives instruction on giving. Later on in verses 16 through 18, he's teaching on fasting. But for our purposes, he instructs us here in verses 5 through 15 on prayer. And last week we looked at verses 5 through 8, and Jesus specifically teaches us how not to pray. And we noticed last week how we talked about the importance of not praying ostentatiously, really sort of in a showy way. He also talked about praying meaninglessly. He wants your prayers to mean something. He doesn't want you to engage in meaningless repetition. And we looked at the Greek word, and it's literally babbling, to be babbling in your prayers. And we looked at these, and just to recount these verses, look at chapter 6, starting in verse 5. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then starting in verse 9, Jesus begins to instruct the disciples on the way that they are to pray. How are we to pray? If it's not to be ostentatiously, if it's not to be done meaninglessly, then how are we to pray? And he gives this model here, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the first thing we need to know when we look at this prayer is that Jesus does not begin by saying, pray these words. He doesn't say pray these exact words. In fact, in verse 7, he discourages meaningless repetition, which was what would happen if every single person, every single Christian was required constantly and only to pray this specific prayer. It would just become repetition, repetition, repetition. Jesus is not saying to do that. Rather, he's giving us an example. And while this is oftentimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer, really it's more of the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer comes to us in John 17. Read John 17, you're going to see the Lord's high priestly prayer. But nonetheless, he gives us here a model for how we are to pray. He does say this, though, pray then in this way. Houtos un is the Greek. It means literally, thus, therefore. Similarly, a phrase might be rendered along these lines. So pray like this, along these lines. Again, it's not an exact prescription, but it is a model. Now, why do I say that this is not an exact prescription? Well, quite simply because there are many styles of prayer in the Bible. This is not the only kind of prayer that we see in Scripture. And Moses' prayer in Exodus 33 is very different than Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, which is also different from Jesus' prayer in John 17, which is different than Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1:17, 3:16, Philippians 1:9, and Colossians 1:9. They all have different form and different content and even different emphasis. There is not one specific way to pray in terms of the words you have to say. But Jesus here in Matthew 6 does give us a very simple prayer that even a child can learn. You can teach your children this prayer, and then you can teach them, you can model how to pray based on this prayer. Jesus has made this quite simple for us. It's easy to learn what he does, and it's easy for us to learn how to pray the way that he does. And so I want to walk through this prayer today. We're praying in the way of Jesus. Now, as I was studying, it occurred to me as I was reading many, many books on this, and there have been several books that have been written studying the Lord's Prayer. This is it's been a popular topic in Christian history. And it occurred to me that many preachers have done very long series on this one prayer. I'm not going to do a long, long, long series. I really want to try to cover this today. But I thought about maybe in the future coming back to this at some point and going through this a little bit slower. But I think for our purposes and our study today may be sufficient. Jesus begins with the address. He begins with an address. If you look, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now, many of you might have this prayer memorized in the Old English, in the King James, and that would be our Father who art in heaven. But the sentiment here, no matter whether you're speaking Old English or modern day English, it's the same. Jesus is teaching us to address the Father, the first person of the Trinity, in this prayer. But there's something wonderfully special about this. The words, our Father. I want you to notice that Jesus does not address him as our Lord, our God, or by any other title of deity. And God the Father is called many things in Scripture, but Jesus latches on here to our Father. In fact, with only one exception, this is very interesting, with only one exception, Every single one of Jesus' prayers begins by addressing God as Father. Again, with only one exception. But here he's teaching the believers to refer to God as our Father. Why does that matter? Why the focus on the fatherhood of God? Because out of all the titles for God, Father is particularly special. When a person is born again, God changes them from the inside out. That's called regeneration. You don't just get converted and change your profession. Something inside of you changes as well. In fact, it has to change, otherwise you're not born again. Then God declares you righteous because your sins have been paid for by Christ. That's justification. You're declared righteous even though you're not. But God has changed you. He's changed your status before Him because of the work of Christ. Then he purchases you, he buys you back, he redeems you. You are saved. But God does something else in salvation. He regenerates you, he justifies you, he redeems you, saves you. But then he does something else. He adopts you. He adopts you. We become his spiritual children. His spiritual children. Whereas before we were enemies because of our sin, now we are children of God. And he treats us like children too. He trains us. He disciplines us. He chastens us. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, you see that very clearly. But he also loves us and he blesses us and he cares for us. And because of Christ, our relationship with God is not one of an enemy combatant. It's not one of judge and criminal. Rather, our relationship changes and becomes father and child. The world cannot have this relationship with God. There is no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God, not the whole world. They can't relate to him as their personal father because of their sin, they're enemies of God. But those who are redeemed in Christ, we have God as our Father. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic word, sometimes loosely translated daddy. Now, sometimes I don't believe that's not a childish sense. I have a hard time when someone says that means daddy. But the general sense of the word, it's an affectionate reference to God as Father. It's the same way when you see a parent, when you go to your dad and you say, "Hey, Dad." It's a term of affinity. It's a term of love and familiarity and affection and closeness. That's what Abba means. He is our Father. And as Christians, we can address God as our dad, as our Father. We are familiar with him because he has made himself to be familiar to us. But he adopts you as his own. That's such a blessing. I don't think we really wrap our brains around that too often enough. That God has made himself close to us in Christ, so close that we are children of God. But then Jesus adds a modifier here. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now this is less about geographic location and more about acknowledging the full abode, the full reign of God. He is in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1:3 says. But this address is akin to calling God our Heavenly Father. When we pray, we say, "Heavenly Father," that's what this sentiment is. And then following this address of Father who are in heaven, or who art in heaven, our Heavenly Father, then we see, following this address, six petitions. Six petitions. Now, immediately, if you look at your text, you probably wouldn't regard the next phrase as a petition, but scholars believe that it is. The phrase is this: "Hallowed be your name." This word "hallowed," we don't really use this word very much anymore. It's not really as common today. It's an older word, but really it's derived from the Greek. And the Greek word here is hagiazo, which means to make holy or to consecrate or to sanctify. Now, on one level, the statement could be seen as a declaration, where Jesus is praying to God the Father and saying, "Your name is holy." And we know that's true. God's name is holy. But rather, it seems more to be framed as a petition. When the scholars look at the Greek construction, the grammar of it, it's really more something like, "Glorify your name. Hallowed be your name." It's a petition that Jesus makes, in fact, to the Father in John 17, several times, in fact, where he tells the Father, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. But what does it mean by the Father hallowing his name? Well, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord represents all that he is. The name of God is his character, his attributes, his power, his glory, his reputation. Essentially, it's shorthand for telling God or petitioning God to say, make yourself even more glorious. Glorify your name. Hallowed be your name, O God. Whereas in Exodus 20, verse 7, prohibits us taking the Lord's name in vain, Jesus in Matthew 6 teaches us to glorify and hallow the name of the Lord. And then verse 10, he continues these God-glorifying petitions. And he says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, oftentimes when we get to the topic of the kingdom, it's oftentimes challenging because there's so much wrapped up in it and there's so many different understandings of what this refers to. Generally speaking, and this is a safe definition, generally speaking, the kingdom refers to the realm of salvation, the realm of salvation. But there are many components to this. Certainly, salvation itself is entrance into the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Jesus says that in John chapter 3. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you have to come to God by faith. You have to come to God in Christ. Otherwise, there is no place for you in the kingdom. And so God's kingdom advances by the addition of new believers being saved and brought into the kingdom of God. But there's also the reality that God's kingdom is advancing by means of his increasing lordship in the lives of believers. The more obedient that we become to him, the closer we draw to God, the more his kingdom is being manifest in our own lives and the lives of believers around us. To the degree that we are obedient to the law of God written on the heart, the more we reflect the picture painted by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount then becomes really the sermon of our lives. But there's likely more here. There's more here. Textual scholars have noted that the word come, which is in the Greek is erkomai, is in the aorist active imperative. And I looked that up, and that really means a sudden, instantaneous arrival. It signifies something that's breaking in, that's coming in. This then points us to the fact that Jesus is referring, at least on some level, to his second coming. There is certainly a desire to see God's kingdom manifested on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the desire of every single believer, that we long for the arrival of the Messiah. But this petition is loaded with hope and with expectation. Really, this is akin to us crying out, Maranatha, or come, Lord. We're crying out to God for his kingdom to come. And as we pray, we are entreating the Lord to return and to rule over this world. And we say, your kingdom come. And then to that we add, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer for God's will to be done. And this can present us some challenges. Because, once again, this is another loaded phrase. What does it mean for the will of God to be done? Now, theologians have categorized the will of God into several different expressions. And depending on which theologian you read, there are at least two main expressions of the will of God. And I've looked up, and there's even really three. There's what's called the permissive will of God, which I'm not going to get into today. But there's a difference between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. What is this? Let's talk about them. The decretive will of God, so what God decrees, is precisely that. What he has deemed to happen, and there's nobody that can thwart that. This is God's infrustratable will. Things like creation. There's no way for us as creatures to fight against God having created the world. That's something he said he was going to do. He did it. He spoke it. It came to being. And that's the decretive will of God. Salvation. We can't argue with whether or not God is going to save. We can't even argue with God about who he's going to save. The providence of God, that is all according to his decretive will. And even the end times, there's no way for us to thwart the will of God because Christ is going to return. That's decreed. So again, these are infrustratable things. This is what God plans to do and will do regardless of anything else. And then there is what's called the perceptive will of God. Things that he commands, but that don't necessarily always come to pass because of sin. These are commands of God given to us in the Word. And then permissive will would be things that God allows for, but you get kind of into some muddy water there, and I don't really want to get into that particularly. But for our purposes, again, the perceptive will of God, for example, God commands you to be holy. You say, what is God's will for my life? And you could very honestly say from Scripture, God's will is for me to be holy. But here's the thing, because of our sinfulness, there are many times we don't act holy. We don't live holy. Does that mean that God's will is now frustrated and we've undone God's will? Well, of course not. Because again, God's perceptive will is that we would be holy. God's will is that everyone would be saved. He desires that. But again, because of sin, that has always not always come to pass. Now, I don't fully understand God's providence and how God's providence works together with his perceptive will. That's a great mystery. And if you figure that out, please let me know. I'd love to hear about how that works together and works perfectly. I don't understand how God's providence and his perceptive will work together. It is a great mystery. But I do know that there are things that God commands and we are obliged to obey. We are commanded to obey. Many Bible teachers believe that it is the perceptive will here that Jesus is making reference to. Because to pray, God, your will be done, to pray that and petition God to accomplish his decreed of will is quite redundant because he already is doing that. You don't have to ask him to fulfill his decreed of will. However, we are asking and pleading and praying that God's perceptive will reign in our lives and in the world itself. Again, because of the modifier, on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking really, literally, we're asking heaven to come down and exist on earth. That's what we're praying for, by the words of Jesus. But this prayer is for the progressive overtaking of the kingdom of darkness by the kingdom of light. That's a good thing to pray for. When we talk about praying for revival, now I'm not talking about revivalism. There's a huge difference between that. I've written about this. Revival is a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God to change hearts, to revive people, and even to revive the hearts of people inside of cultures and systems and whatnot. But it is primarily the revival of hearts. And we're praying, I want to see God redeem our nation. Now, does that mean that every single person's going to come to Christ? I don't know. It happened in Nineveh. I'm praying for it to happen here. Nothing is beyond God's power. But that is the earnest prayer of every believer, that God would rule and reign in every single domain in this world. It is a prayer for God's rule and righteousness to reign on earth through obedience. That more of heaven would come down to earth. That we would be, there would be glory and righteousness and purity on earth as there is in heaven. Now we know that that's not going to fully happen until Christ returns. But our prayer is that righteousness and truth would go forward and prevail. That's always to be our prayer, for righteousness and for truth. Verse 11 breaks into personal petition. Up to this point, it's been a lot more cosmic. It's been a lot bigger. It's really been for the glory of God. But now the prayer turns more toward supplication. Specifically asking God for something. Look at verse 11. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, bread here is symbolic, not just for food, but for all daily needs, for food, for clothing, for shelter and provision, as well as for spiritual nourishment. We are meant, beloved, we are meant to go to God and ask him to supply our needs. And there's no need that's too small. Whatever you need, whatever you desire, you can ask the Lord. Jesus says later on in Matthew 7 to ask and to seek and to knock. Ask God for what you need. Now, he answers, again, according to his will. But there is nothing. And there's no foolish prayer, my friends. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of a small thing. I kind of feel foolish asking God for this small thing. Well, you can ask. Now, James tells us that if you ask with wrong motives, then you are foolish, and there's an element of wickedness in that, asking only to spend it on yourselves and make yourself great. But there's nothing wrong with asking God for things to provide for us. And He delights to answer again according to His will. But we're asking God to give us today our daily bread. In the wilderness, God literally provided for the Israelites all their daily needs. He provided for them bread, even provided for them meat. And if you know the story too, He would provide just enough manna for the entire tribe, the whole nation of Israel. They would get just enough for today. What happened if they tried to save today's portion for tomorrow? What would happen? It would rot. Overnight, it would rot. And then on the Sabbath, He would give them, or the day before the Sabbath, He would give them a double portion so that on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to go out and collect. But He only gave them enough for 40 years, every single day, only enough for today. It's remarkable that God does give us what we need today. Again, notice that He's not telling us to ask God to provide for us weekly, monthly, yearly. Lord, I'm praying, please provide for my income next year. That's not the prayer. We're asking God today. Lord, I have needs today. Please meet them. Because sometimes you don't know when your next paycheck is going to come. Sometimes you don't know when you're going to have groceries. But we can pray to God that He will supply all of our needs. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Jesus adds to this, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is a petition for forgiveness. Now, some have wondered what the notion of debts pertains to. Now, I want to make note here that the Greek word is ophilema, and it refers to, this is one of five terms used in the New Testament pertaining to sin. I want to just give these terms to you so you have them in your mind. The Greek word hamartia is sin. It's missing God's mark. Paraptoma is trespass. Parabasis is transgression. Anomia is lawlessness. And then adding to that, ophilema is debts. So all these different words for sins. Sin, trespass, transgression, lawlessness, and debt. Now, it's almost as if in the imagery here, we've charged up $20 million worth of a sin debt. And the only way that we can pay that back is in eternity in prison. Because if I were to go charge up $20 million or $20 billion, I have no means to pay that back. I'd be locked up forever because I have no means to pay that back. That's akin to what he's talking about here. But Christ, according to Colossians 2:14, he says, has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So our sins are forgiven by God because of Christ. Our whole record of debt. It's not as though we charge and some of it gets added back on and some of it gets taken off and some gets added back on and others taken. No. The whole certificate of debt, all of our debts, all of our burdens to God are canceled out by Christ. However, as we sin, as we commit new sins, we must be in the regular practice of confessing those sins to God as He has forgiven them and will forgive them. But one practice I believe that is sorely lacking in the lives of many believers is the regular personal practice of confession. I think we talk about it. It's easy for me to preach on this, about confessing your sins and having repentance with God. But when it really comes down to it, we go home today, it's Sunday. You go home, you have lunch, you do some stuff around the house. Maybe you have some personal time, some devotional time. And then Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you wake up, you start your regular routine again. What does that look like? Maybe you miss your alarm and you have to quickly eat some breakfast, get in your car and head right to work. Maybe there's other things that you do, but is part of your regular routine where you stop and self-examine and say, have I sinned against the Lord today or even yesterday? And if so, have I repented? Now, when I say, have you sinned? All of us should uniformly say, well, yes, I know that we do sin. I know I sin. The question is not whether you do sin. The question is whether you repent. Have you taken the sins that you've committed, even right now, and brought those to the Lord and confessed them? 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is able to forgive no matter what you've done. And you might be thinking in your mind, you know, if people only knew the sins I've committed, if people only knew the thoughts I'm thinking in my mind, they would turn away. They would never talk to me again. If they knew the darkness that exists in me, they wouldn't want to be my friend. They wouldn't want to have a relationship with me. But God knows. God sees. He sees what's going on inside of you. He knows your secret sins. And so our prayer is, Lord, forgive us our sin debts. Forgive us of our sins. And then Jesus adds this, as we forgive our debtors. Our debtors, what is that? In other words, those are people who've sinned against us. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, hang on a second now. I'm good with confessing my sins to God and having Him forgive all my debts. Why, then, do I have to forgive other people in order for myself to be forgiven? That seems kind of like that's quid pro quo, isn't it? I mean, that's not right. That my obedience is going to equal my forgiveness with God. But Jesus anticipates this question. What do you mean, Lord, I have to forgive other people first? Look at verses 14 and 15 of your text, 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He tackles it right then and there. Notice that's the only explanation, the only two verses that he gives in way of explanation for this prayer. Nothing else he expounds on. Only that one thing. Verses 14 and 15. Why? Well, because he knows that we're going to struggle with this. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 in your Bible. Just a couple pages ahead. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, the disciples are asking Jesus about forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so he seizes on the question, and he chooses to answer with a parable. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, again, he's asking all these questions. They always love to come and ask questions and learn from the Lord. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's pretty good, isn't it? Seven times a person sins against you. How many times do they sin until you say, you know what, I think we're done here. Reject a factious man three times. Isn't that what Titus 3 says? Yes, it does. But in terms of forgiveness, how many times ought I to forgive? Verse 22, but Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's a lot more times, isn't it? Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he could pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Jesus says then in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Sobering words here. Sobering words. Now, again, this is not an exercise in you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. It's not about that. Our forgiveness is not based on that. It's based on God's own graciousness, not our efforts, not our piety. God forgives because He is willing to forgive. But an unwillingness to forgive other people demonstrates in us a hard-heartedness that really suffocates any genuine repentance. If you're not willing to forgive other people, then you have closed your heart off. And you can't actually have genuine repentance before God, which is required, because you're holding on to sin against other people. That's why John the Baptist says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is one of those kinds of things. If you want God to forgive you of all your sins, but yet you're going to stubbornly hold on to the tiny transgressions of other people, you're not manifesting a humble heart. It's certainly not the fruit of the Spirit. This is a surefire way, not that God's going to not forgive you because of something that you're, some mechanism you're breaking in the process, but rather you are demonstrating to God that you don't have a heart that is repentant at all. No humility, no faith. Jesus says specifically, forgive and you'll be forgiven. That's his point. That's his point. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, we're asking God to forgive us of our sins. And again, God says that if you confess, He will forgive. And Jesus is entreating you as the Lord, to forgive others, to forgive other people. But He adds two more petitions in verse 13, adding to the asking for daily bread and asking for forgiveness. He says in verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now again, this is also challenging. This is also challenging because James 1:13 specifically says that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So that's not a risk. So how does that work then? If we're pleading with God not to lead us into temptation. Well, no one can feel temptation and think that it's the hand of God. He's not tempting us to sin. Rather, Scripture bears witness to the fact that God actually delivers people out of temptation. God leads us out of temptation. A couple examples. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God provides a way of escape from temptation. So when you feel tempted to sin, you need to know a couple things. Number one, that is not God doing that to you. That's your flesh. That's the world. That's the devil. That's other forces. That's your flesh hijacking you. You're being led into temptation. So you can't blame God for sinning. Number two, if you feel temptation, if you feel like you want to sin, you also need to know in your mind that God is able and will provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. Now, because of the weakness of our flesh, we do stumble and fall into sin. But when you feel temptation, guess what? Believers, you don't have to sin in that moment. You can say no. In fact, the grace of God, Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. He's teaching us. And the longer you're a Christian, the more that you grow in godliness, you're learning. It's like a muscle you're flexing. You're learning how to say no to temptation. Again, not sinlessness, not perfection, but God is teaching you and instructing you by the ministry of the Spirit to say no to ungodliness. And so when you pray, you can say, Lord, lead me out. Lead me out. God is able to deliver you. But here the prayer focuses on God not leading us into temptation. How do you figure that then? Some scholars have seen this word for temptation is also being what they deem to be a place of testing. A place of testing. And while we know that God disciplines us for the sake of godliness, this is nothing short of a prayer for protection. It's a prayer for God, don't allow me to be tempted. Don't allow me to fall. Don't allow me to be tested. Now again, God uses all of this for our good. He will even use your most grotesque sinfulness and he can turn it around and use it for his purposes. He's not the author of sin, but he can use the consequences to discipline us and train us. But you're praying to God, Lord, protect me, deliver me, guard me and guide me. And then he prays for deliverance from evil. Now, it's interesting. The New King James Version identifies this Greek word, poneros, as a person, the evil one. Some of your translations will say, deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's something to that. James 4:7 instructs us to resist the devil in order that he may flee from us. But we're meant to flee from the enemy. We're meant to turn away. We also need God's protection from our enemy as well. And so verse 13 is a petition for divine protection against sin, certainly against Satan, and against the whole wicked world, against all forces that would come against us as believers. And so we are praying, we're asking God to protect us and to deliver us. And then we see one final phrase at the end of the prayer. One final phrase. Now, if you look at it, depending on which translation of the scriptures that you have with you, some Bibles include this last line. So if you're using a King James, a New King James, our version that I'm preaching from here, New American Standard, you're going to see these words in the NASB, it's bracketed. So you can see there's a difference in the text there. But some translations don't include this phrase. The ESV doesn't, the NIV, and several others. And the reason for this is because this phrase, this very last phrase, does not occur in some old Bible manuscripts. And actually some of the more popular and more well-regarded Bible manuscripts. And so the question then becomes, okay, well, is this phrase then inspired by God? Is this given to us in the scriptures? And truthfully, the jury is still out. Because some old manuscripts have this and some don't. So it's a big question mark, which is why they've included it here, but they put it in brackets, because we're just not sure. But the phrase here, if you look at it, this phrase is a beautiful doxology. And really, it's totally appropriate for the end of this prayer. It declares that God is sovereign over all of his kingdom. He possesses all power and all glory. And furthermore, if you were to study this out and look at 1 Chronicles 29:11, you're going to see this phrase almost exactly duplicated and expounded. Let me read it for you. This is 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. That is inspired scripture. And that is the sentiment of this doxology here. It's an acknowledgement of praise to our God, and he is certainly worth it. And so I would rather err on the side and say, well, I want to keep that doxology there. It's not abiblical, but we have to recognize textually that this specific line might not be original to this text, but the verse itself is true because of what the other scriptures say. And so again, God does not want our ostentatious, repetitive, meaningless prayers. He wants sincere prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving, supplication and praise. And all who know God and love God and have been saved by God can pray to him. You, beloved, can pray to him as your heavenly Father, and he hears you. He hears you as his child. And God the Father would not sooner turn you away than you would turn away your own child when they have a request. And we're sinful, and God is not. God hears, and God answers according to his will. But again, that is for those who are in Christ. And I would encourage you to hear the words that if you are not in Christ, if you don't know if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you don't know if you've ever been forgiven of your sins, saved by God, if you don't know where you're going to go when you die, then I would encourage you, I would entreat you to examine your life, examine yourself, and ask the question, and recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And confess your sins to God and name them. Name them and tell the Lord what's happened in your life. God, I've sinned against you. There's this stuff that other people know about. I'm going to repent of all those things. But God, there's even deeper, darker sins inside of me that I have never told anybody. But you see them. And I confess my life of sin to you. And the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive. Why can he forgive? Why does he forgive? Because Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then gave up his body and his life and his blood on the cross to pay all of our sin debts. He nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way. And when Jesus died on the cross physically, the penalty for our sins died with him. And when he rose again the third day, he rose again to bring new life to all who would repent and believe. And so believe on Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy, righteous, and pure. Your name is to be praised. And we long for your return, O Lord. And we want your kingdom and your righteousness to reign here with us. And Lord, we want to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, by your grace, provide us our needs, all of which you know better than we do. And forgive us of our sins. And if others have sinned against us, help us to forgive them as well. Protect us, Lord, from temptation, wickedness, and evil, and from the evil one. And deliver us. For all dominion, power, and glory belong to you and to you alone. You, O God, are worthy to be praised. Amen.